devotional thoughts for tonight is Matthew 5:8. And I want to read before you all the verses that is in the Beatitude, although they were read already. And after that, that will be the setting of our thoughts. And then we will pray together on this one verse, which we will talk about on verse 8. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manners of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word, that you have prepared for us all to reflect and to learn from the very important message. You want us to get the full grip of its meaning, that we may correct ourselves and remove and be washed anew for all the pains and falsehood and selfishness of our hearts through the precious blood of the Lamb. And we come to you tonight too, dear Father, with deep sense of our need in our own lives. It takes only a closer look at this verse to know that we, in and of ourselves, can't qualify. For Lord, in our lives there are things that are not pure, and we openly confess this before you right now. There are always those things that are not right. And Lord, we are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness at this very moment. A righteousness which we know in and of ourselves is an absolute impossibility. We are those who desire to be pure in our hearts, Lord, but the battle is so hard, and we can say we are helpless in this battle. And the purity that we seek is so elusive in many ways. Just when we think of it right now, that we have it, we can lose it. Lord, I pray that you'll help me and each one of us by the searchlight of the Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit of our God, to look at my own life and everyone's life tonight. So Lord, may what I say not be man's word or my own word. May I not speak in the power of my own mind and my own spirit. But may I be nothing but a mouthpiece through which the Spirit of God can speak. Hide me behind thy cross, Lord Jesus, and cleanse me from any unknown sin and unconfessed sin in my heart. And may we not listen to the cleverness of men, but may we listen for the voice of God. And Father, we pray that when we are done, as a result of our desire to be pure, we will be better equipped to serve you, more committed to your glory, the glory of your sanctifying grace, than ever before we have been or we have ever before experienced. With that anticipation, O Lord, we thank you for what you will help us and do tonight as a result of reflecting on this most important verse as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, again, reading from this most glorious verse in the scriptures, the most holy scriptures, Matthew 5:8. I'll repeat, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So what is the setting and what is the context of these words of our Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, first of all, that at the time of our Jesus Christ's entrance into the world and the time that he began his ministry in Galilee and Jerusalem, Israel was in a desperate spiritual condition. Israel was in a desperate condition economically, politically, and most of all, as I said, spiritually. We have talked, or probably we have heard most already about the fact in many past reading and listening to God's word through preaching or reading some books of godly men used by God of old, that they were anticipating a Messiah who would come and set up a kind of a political overthrow to knock off the Roman oppression and establish a kingdom. But tonight, I want to kind of focus on Israel's spiritual condition at the time Jesus came, because this is the issue with which our Lord is dealing predominantly in the Sermon on the Mount. He is talking about spiritual things here in this in all these Beatitudes. The Beatitude has at its heart a spiritual reality. It's not talking about economics or history, but it's about the spiritual reality that he wants to impart not only to his disciples at that time, at the schools of discipleship, at his feet, but we are also subject to this spiritual learning. Now, let me just say or talk about Israel's spiritual condition at the time of Christ began his ministry. They were, for the most part, burdened by an oppressive, authoritative character on the part of the Pharisees. The dominant influence and the dominant force on Israel at the time of Christ's ministry were those Pharisaic or Pharisees with all their pretensions to be looking most holy, but inside they are like, they're white outside, but inside the stench of a flesh that is full of worms. A legalistic system, in fact, usually tends to dominate the sin wherever it exists. It tends to draw such absolute parameters around what is spiritually acceptable that by virtue of its definitive character, it tends to be the oppressive, causing pain and sorrow, reigning most of all with very strict rules that they impose upon people. And so in this particular time of Israel's history, the Pharisees were the dominant force on the life of the people. They had misinterpreted the law of Moses and invented new laws that they could keep. And so they could falsify their own conscience by keeping their traditions if they could not keep God's laws. And so, out of their misinterpretation of Mosaic laws and out of a sort of quasi-commitment to Mosaic law and out of an added or addendum additionals which they created, additional laws which they added to Mosaic law, they had formed a relentless and imposing rigid system of legalistic duty on the people. And by the way, it was absolutely impossible to perform it. And that was something of the frustration of the lawyer who came to Jesus and finally said, in a last-gasp effort to try to acquiesce to a legalistic system that he couldn't handle or keep, "Lord, what is the one thing that we can do, or that I can do? Just give me one thing, Lord, that I can do. And please, so that I can please you. What is that one thing?" And the Lord said, "That's quite easy. I can easily tell you. The Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength, and your neighbors as yourself. And if you have done that, you will have fulfilled, you have all, fulfilled all the law and the prophets." Well, it wasn't that easy, was it? But it was a frustrated lawyer that came to that point, because there was no way that they kept all the law that they translated from Mosaic law. In fact, most of them couldn't keep it as well. And that's the sad part. Even the leaders themselves had decided, if you read history, you will find out that if you could just keep a few of the law, God would understand. And then they couldn't even do that. So that they said, if you could just find one law and keep it, God would understand. And that was what the lawyer was really after. What is the one thing that we can do? Or I can do? What is interesting is that as you look at the mass of people in Israel at this point, it seems apparent to me or to you as you reflect on the history of Israel that they were somewhat frustrated by a legal system which they could not keep. And it produced in them tremendous guilt as well as frustration and anxiety. And it would, in a people who were really committed, no matter how superficial it was to the reality of God and the fact that God revealed himself in laws, which is the Holy Scriptures. And so that the scripture, as you can define it easily, is God's revelation of himself. All the Word of God points to His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So here they were, given a set of laws. They were already a religious people. Passed on to them by their prophets and all the religious scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. And they knew they needed to obey these laws. And that's what their society was telling them. They knew they couldn't do it. And so they live with tremendous amount of frustration, anxiety, and guilt, just as anybody does under any legal system. This is an impossible system. As you can even observe, later as we come to that chapter 3 of John, in the person of Nicodemus. This is an impossible system that even this man, Nicodemus, couldn't keep. So we'll talk about that later. Now, you can invent one that just incorporates the things that you can do and justify yourself. But in this case, they were hopeless. And so the oppression of the legal system created a tremendous amount of guilt. Now, personally, I believe this is one of the things that contributed so dramatically to the power of the ministry of John the Baptist. I think John the Baptist had a ready audience, because people were literally looking for some place to go to relieve the burdens of sin in their hearts. When John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, you remember that multitudes flocked to John the Baptist, that they literally came to him in huge crowds. And even, it says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes would show up. I believe that the reason it says all Israel and Jerusalem was coming to John the Baptist was because there was this tremendous oppression, this burdensome laws that the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees had imposed upon people, and the consequent guilt from the legal system, and the people's heart were literally aching for a sense of forgiveness, a sense of salvation, a sense of tranquility to their very troubled souls. They were crying for a savior, crying for a redeemer, crying for one who would come and not impose more rules on them. Not another rabbi with another rule, but one who would come and forgive them for the ones they had always broken. And they knew that God, long before, had promised a redeemer. And they knew that the word of Isaiah, that we heard this morning, in Isaiah 40, well enough to know that there would come one who would forgive their sin. There would come one who would do away with their iniquities. There would come one who would right the wrongs that they have done. There would come one to find the remnant of honest and truly motivated people, the people who really worship God. And it would come and it would cleanse them of their sin. When John the Baptist came and announced that there was a Messiah, there was a Redeemer, there was a Savior, it's no wonder, in my observation, and yours as well, as you have recalled your reading in John, or in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's no wonder to us that they came out and when he began to say, repent, For the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the Lord Jesus' first preaching. They couldn't get there fast enough to repent and to unload their burden and seek the forgiveness that the Messiah could give. Now, one of the reasons I believe this is true is because this seems to be the longing in the heart of the people as they met our Lord Jesus. Now, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus met Jesus in the night. He was honest enough to admit his sinfulness, and as one who tried to keep the law, he had failed miserably. And so he says, "What must I do? Oh, what do I need to do to enter the kingdom of God?" Look with me in another passage in the 10th chapter of Luke and verse 25. Luke chapter 10. Verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, apart from what Jesus said to him, that is the same question. That is what the multitude want to know. What must they do? What must I do? What must you do to inherit eternal life? That's what Nicodemus wants to know as well. What's the standard then? I mean, what is the way you get into the kingdom of God? How do you get relief from guilt and anxiety and frustrations that comes when you are faced with a legal system to please God, and you know you cannot do it? What a predicament, isn't it, they are faced with? You can see how difficult it is. Even most of the Pharisees cannot keep the laws that they translated out of the Mosaic law and created additional ones. We only need the righteousness of Christ. We only need the precious blood of the Lamb. These people who are before the preaching of John the Baptist wanted that forgiveness, but they don't know what to do because they were taught the wrong way. Do this and do that, and you will be accepted to God. But in Christ, he said, "Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, who are burdened and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Learn of me, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So that's the only way. The burden of Christ is light, because he can make the burden of sin, the oppressive power of sin that they cannot get away with because they were led to the legalistic system that provide no way out to remove the burden of sin. Praise God, our Lord Jesus Christ came when Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, who developed and even described him in the Sadducees, this particular man is a Pharisee, and he's carrying the burden of sin, and he cannot sleep most of the days of his life. I say, he came one night to Jesus and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these things, these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Because our Lord Jesus knows his heart. the contents of his mind and the previous and the present reality of his spiritual condition, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Yes. That is the standard. And this Pharisee failed before God. He tried to keep the laws that he's teaching and created additional one out of their misinterpretation of the Mosaic law. They cannot even keep them. And so this is the very reason why he came to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Now he's using his own intuition, his own legal, philosophical mind. And this philosophical way of facing the Lord Jesus' statement, the standards of coming into the kingdom of God. So that is his question. How can one be born again when he's old? Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So that's again a repetition of the standard of God. We must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is a spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth, so it is. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So he has a predicament. There is only one way he could be accepted in the kingdom of God, by responding to the standard that Jesus gave. And all the rest of the people of Israel must come to the Messiah, the Savior that has been promised, not only in the book of Israel, but even in Ezekiel, in other prophets, in the book of Psalms as well. That the only way you can go to heaven is to be born again, with the Spirit of God breathing life into us who are dead in sin and trespasses. And so the question, how can a man really respond? Can he respond to his own good works, to his own fanciful ideas that I am a good person, just like many others who claim to be good person, and yet they claim that's good enough to come into the kingdom of God? Of course, like the Pharisees, when they do just one law, they feel that they can come into the kingdom of God. That's why our Lord Jesus repeatedly say, unless you are born again, to Nicodemus, in spirit and water, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Of course, the spirit is the one that breathes life to dead souls. You cannot even contemplate thinking about God and come to him in repentance without the power of the Holy Spirit breathing life upon your dead mind and soul. So that Ezekiel, in asking the question, and God asking him, can these dead bones rise again? Of course, he rightly responds, "Thou knowest the way, O Lord." And that points to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way, the truth, and the life. So, finally, legalism cannot produce acceptance before God, or a pure heart for that matter. By the time Jesus arrived, as I indicated a while ago, Israel was in desperate condition spiritually. As devoutedly religious as those people might have been, they would remain spiritually lost unless they placed their faith in Christ. That is the never changing standards of God. Even those who look forward to the coming of Christ. The Old Testament people who try to please God before, that as I have been describing now before you, by doing one single law, they feel that they can please God. But no. That's why Jesus Christ faced Nicodemus, who was one of the scribes, of Pharisees, who think they are so near to God, and yet they miss the whole point of the kingdom of God. So each one of us should also meet that standard. That's why on the day one of our salvation, we must not only be contented of the security of our soul, eternal security of our soul, we must move on from that legalistic tendency of the past before we met the Lord Jesus Christ, now that we were secured by His precious blood, accepted by grace through faith alone, in Him alone, and through Christ alone, and for the Scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone. Now we must not remain in that condition only. We must move on to glorify God while we serve Him. And this is the plan of God. We must not remain legalistic. We can be legalistic as well by saying, oh, anyway, I have the Lord Jesus in my life. I do a lot of good works. I serve Him. You know, I am busy serving the Lord. That's legalism. But if there's no purity of heart, God cannot bless our work. God will not be happy in the way that we testify of Him who loved us and died for us. So, by that time, when Israel was in desperate condition, spiritually, see, this, the about religious people, like Nicodemus, I have read, they tried to pacify God by doing the law, but they failed. Now, we who have known the way, the truth and the life, and the security of our eternal, our eternal security of our salvation in Christ, we must realize that we're not only banking or try to please ourselves with that. We must move from that condition into asking God to give us a lifestyle, although we fail more often than not, but we must persevere in our faith. That is the last doctrine among the Reformed faith or Evangelical faith, the tulip, the P, stands for the perseverance of the saints. We'll continue to persevere, that when we fall, we must continue to rise up by confessing our sin. And whenever we fall, we must rise up and continue to confess Christ and persevere to have that purity of heart. God can do that. We cannot do that ourselves. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which hopefully whenever in the future I have time again to speak before you, I'm planning to reiterate the work of the Holy Spirit in producing a purity of heart in our lives. So we have a part to play in becoming pure in heart. Yes, the Holy Spirit always teaches us, and the Word of God teaches us. Purifying a heart is the gracious and miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. But there are some things we must do in response to His promptings. First, we must admit we can purify our hearts. And that's true. It's a hard battle. We need God. We need the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. From Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say before God, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? No one. In all honesty of our heart, the answer is flat no. No one. I have cleansed my heart. I am pure from my sin. It's an ongoing reality and transaction that we must talk to God in prayer. That's why this prayer, it's very helpful in reading and meditating upon the Word of God. And next, we must put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I said already, in the person of, representative person of Nicodemus, whose sacrifice on the cross is the basis for our cleansing. Acts 15 verse 9 says that God cleanses our hearts on the basis of faith. Of course, our faith must be placed in the right object. John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with God, with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And finally, we must study constantly. This is again a part of the perseverance of the saints. We must not only long to have a purity of heart, we must talk to God as a daily transaction to him in our prayer, as he revealed his encouragement to us to do so from the study of God's word. The psalmist said, we keep our way pure by keeping it according to God's word, which we must treasure in our heart. Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11. Let's go to that quickly. Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11. It says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Thy word, in verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I may not sin against thee. You see, this is the part of perseverance of the saints. When the Holy Spirit tells to us this is the way to walk, confess our sin, because he convicts of our sin and of righteousness, we must always see to it that whenever we sin, like the athletes in a cycling race, for example, when they fall, they don't remain in a fallen condition. They stand up and rise up, especially on a uphill battle, to join again in the race. That's how we are pictured in the scripture. When we fall, we must not remain falling in condition that it takes a lot of gaps and pain. But remember, we must stand up with the help of God, with the help of the Holy Spirit, and the truth of God's word. As we pray, and we continue to pray in our daily transaction during the week, and submit to the word of God, the Spirit purifies our lives. When we do study and meditate upon his word, because he's showing us the way. And that's how you and I acquire and maintain a pure heart. As a result, each one of us shall see God as Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That doesn't mean you will see him with physical eyes, but rather with spiritual eyes. And then, Father, you will begin to live in his presence as we persevere in this daily transaction of reading the word of God and meditating upon its instruction, being drawn by the Holy Spirit, and being sanctified by the sanctifying grace of our triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Increasingly aware of his working in our individual life, then we will discern his grace, that grace is sufficient to meet all our needs. And all the purposes amidst our trials and tribulations, these trials and tribulations will affirm God's purposes, that God causes all things to work together for good. Amen. To those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, may we learn from this word of God to praise him in all things. And finally, there is no greater joy than knowing you have a pure heart before God, and that your life is honoring to Him.
Yes.
That is revealed by the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. You don't come and say, look, I'm so holy, I'm pure. You can't say that. That's proven by the Proverbs already. May this joy and continuous anticipation be yours and ours tonight. And God may use each one of us in a powerful way for His glory. Amen.